Look at how to cross from idolatry to true worship. And true worship involves our giving, and so that's why we're going to be taking the offering at the end of the message today. Some of these crossings we get very excited about. Some, like last week when we talked about crossing from covetousness to contentment, I noticed it was pretty quiet in here. It might be a little bit quiet today too, because when we talk about money, it's an issue that is a struggle for us. And so we want to look at how we can cross from idolatry to true worship. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Everybody there? All right. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word today. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the grace today to worship you the right way and to not have any gods before you, but Lord, to serve you with all of our heart and to put you first in everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What was the thing that Jesus warned us about? This thing that we so easily idolize, right? It's money. Now, of course, anything can become an idol. And down through the ages, people have worshipped anything from golden calves to rock stars. But in this text, Jesus warns us that probably one of the easiest things to lift to idol status, perhaps the easiest thing in all of life for us to love to excess is money. And please note, not only did Jesus refer to money as an idol, he went so far as to give it a Semitic name. He called it mammon. In doing so, Jesus portrayed money as a living thing, an entity, can even be a false god, opposed to the purposes of God. And please understand that this was a new thing because nobody else in the culture of that day was referring to money and giving it a name and treating it like something that was alive and conscious. But Jesus did. Well, perhaps Jesus made this point because, you know, he has this unique perspective on everything. God has often a different perspective on things than mankind does. And God, with his eternal purposes in view, sees something about money that the rest of the world could not. Jesus saw that money was not just a neutral kind of exchange, but rather was something that people like you and me very easily can lift to idol status. And he knew that when we did this, when we idolize money, we make it the object of our passionate devotion, and it can indeed take on a life of its own. Mark Twain agreed with this description of money. And in fact, in order to spotlight this truth, he once played with the words of the Westminster Catechism by writing, "What is the chief end of man? To get rich. In what way? Dishonestly if we can, honestly if we must. Who is God, the one and only true? Money is God. Gold and greenbacks and stock, Father, Son, and ghosts of same. Three persons in one. These are the true and only God, mighty and supreme." Now, before we go any further, let me be quick to point out that, very importantly, it's not the amount of money that is the problem. I mean, idolizing mammon is not a practice that is limited to just those who are wealthy. The poor can also slip into this practice. You see, our problem with things is not how much we have, but it's rather how much they have of us. How much they have of us. It's the attitude that we have. Whenever we make money or things the object of our passionate devotions, We put ourselves under the spell of mammon. When we love money to excess, no matter how much or how little we have, it can indeed take on a personality of its own. So, before we go any further, I'd like us to think, is my interpretation of the teaching of Jesus here a little extreme? Isn't money only money? Aren't these just coins and bills that we have in our pockets and our wallets? Aren't they just inanimate objects? Or can they become a controlling force in our lives? Let me put it another way. Is money a god of sorts in our culture? Do people worship money? Well, to answer my own question, I would say yes for several reasons. I believe that money is a false god for several reasons. First of all, the simple truth is that in our culture, money is considered a sacred thing. Money is considered a sacred thing. Our attitude toward money is very similar to our attitude toward our personal religious beliefs, in that money is a very personal and private thing. Let's suppose that when you leave here this morning, instead of shaking hands with people, you open up your checkbook and you show them how much money is in your checkbook and you show them what kinds of things you spend your money on. You would feel uncomfortable doing so. I would feel uncomfortable doing so. But the point I'm trying to make is that we keep money a sacred thing. It is a personal kind of thing. How many times have we heard the saying, I wonder how much he is worth. I wonder how much money that person's. I wonder how much they're really worth. Dr. Lee Salk said, people jockey to find out what other people earn because in our society, money is a symbol of strength, influence, and power. Consider how much money literally has a hold and lords over in our lives. It's seen in the amount that we spend in one way or another, much time we spend in relationship to money. We think about it, worrying about it, working for it, trying to accumulate it. More than a few people would have to say that their favorite thing in life is spending money. So much of our life revolves around money. So I think it's an accurate saying when we say that there is a sacredness and spirituality in our attitudes about our funds. Second reason I think that money is a god of sorts in our culture is because it has the ability to deceive as a false god would. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said that the devil was a liar and the father of all lies. He said that when Satan lies, he's just speaking his natural tongue. That's just naturally what he does. He just lies. Satan never tells you the truth. He just lies. He might put a partial truth in there, but it's mixed with falsehood, and so in reality, it's a lie. He doesn't tell the truth, and money can be like that. Money can be deceitful. Money tricks us all the time. It promises things, and it cannot deliver. Cannot deliver those things that it promises. For example, it assures us that it will make us happy and that it will bring us fulfillment. But as I told you last week, just a new house, a new car, new clothes in the closet are not the kinds of things that will make us truly happy, will not give us that elusive joy. In the end, when we have the bigger house, we drive the nicer car, we have the better wardrobe, we realize after we have all of these things that we have been deceived. I mean, how many times have we thought, if I just get that new car, I'll be happy? And then you start getting the payments on it, and you have to start making the payments on it, and you're not happy about it anymore. It becomes, oh man, I got to write out this check. I wish I didn't have to write out this check for this payment this month. And we discover that the new car idea kind of wore off. It doesn't give us that happiness and joy that we thought it would. And that happens with no matter how many things we have. We can never have enough to make us happy. We find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, it is literally right on the money when it says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Studies show that the percentage of Americans who earn less than $15,000 a year Only 5% of those who make $15,000 a year or less believe they have achieved the American dream. And that's understandable because $15,000 doesn't go very far in our society. They are living at poverty level. So it's understandable to me that only 5% think that they have achieved the American dream. But what is interesting is the fact that these same studies show that of Americans who make over $50,000 a year, the percentage of those that make over $15,000 a year who believe they have achieved the American dream is only 6%. 5% who make $15,000 or less think that they have achieved the American dream. 6% of those who make over $50,000 a year believe they have achieved the American dream. So a $35,000 difference in income gets you only one percentage point difference in the level of happiness. You understand what I'm saying to you today? It's not how much money you make. It's not how much you have that brings you happiness in life. But that's what money promises. If you just have more money, if you have all these things that you want, you'll be happy. I'm telling you, it's deceptive. It's not true. I remember reading somewhere that the vast majority of the people who hit the lottery jackpot wish that they would have never received that money in the first place, because they discovered that all of that money brought them more pain than pleasure. That's the way mammon works. I mean, think about it. We buy something, we think it'll make us happy, and then it doesn't. So what do? We go out and buy something else that we think will make us happy. After we get that, we've had that a while, we realize that doesn't make us happy either, so we have to go out and buy something else, and we get caught in this vicious cycle trying to find the thing that's going to bring us happiness. Eventually, we find ourselves on a treadmill of sorts, or we're like on a merry-go-round. We can't get off. We're just continually chasing that one more thing. We experience what King Solomon did when he had everything money could buy. Listen to his words from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Here's a guy who literally had everything that there was to have. Anything he wanted, he went out and got. He didn't withhold one single pleasure from his life. He looked back on the end. He said it was all vanity. Not one of those things made me happy. Another way money deceives us is that it gives us a false sense of security. Mammon leads us to believe that if we have sufficient funds, we have control. We can be in control of our lives, control of our destinies, control of our situations. If bad things come along, it's okay, I'm safe, I've got money. But experience shows this thinking to be flawed. Rich people still have heartaches, still have pain. In spite of the vast fortune of Bill Gates, he will grow old. He will someday die. He will lose it all. He'll leave it all behind. And then one final way that money deceives us is when it leads us to invest in things that are worthless. Jesus warned us in our text for this morning when he says that the love of money causes us really to store up for our things, ourselves, treasures on earth where moth and rust and can destroy and thieves break through and steal. And as I told you last week, you know, we need to hide these words in our heart. We need to memorize verses like this, because if we're not careful, we will allow ourselves to fall in love with mammon and we will give our lives to it. And when the day dawns for us to leave this world, you know, on that day we will realize that we've been duped. That money has deceived us, money has tricked us, it has not given us what it said it would. It has become worthless. You remember that on January 1st, 2002, 12 European countries began switching from their existing currencies, the franc, the mark, and so on, to the new currency, the euro. After a grace period of 6 to 8 weeks, all traditional currency was worthless. Well, according to the Chicago Tribune, people in Europe came up with some very interesting uses for the old currency, the old money. For example, two men in Berlin made plans to fill an empty swimming pool with nearly 45 million worth of Dutch marks and invite people to dive in. One state government burned its marks in a heating system. And organizers of the Cologne Carnival used shredded notes as confetti. The Austrians turned their shillings into 560 tons of compost. There will become a day when we will realize that our money is nothing more valuable than a compost, and that our love of money has deceived us. It has blinded us to the truth and leads to worthless things in our lives. Money leads us to the true worth of things. We get mixed up about that. We get mixed up about what is the true worth and what we should invest in life. And so we invest in temporary things instead of those things that have eternal values. In an article for Christianity Today, Gary Thomas wrote, "Thinking about eternity helps us retrieve perspective. I'm reminded of this every year when I figure my taxes. During the year, I rejoice at the paychecks and the extra income, and sometimes flinch when I write out the tithe and offering checks. I do my best to be a joyful giver, but I confess it is not always easy, especially when there are other perceived needs and wants. At the end of the year, however, all that changes. As I'm figuring my tax liability, I wince at every source of income and rejoice with every tithe and offering check. More income means more tax, but every offering and tithe means less tax. Everything is turned upside down, or perhaps more appropriately, right side up." And then he makes a comment. He said, "I suspect judgment day will be like that." Think about that. When we get to the judgment, we're going to wish that we had spent more things on eternal things. We're going to wish that we had given more of our money away, given more to God, and used it for eternal purposes. We're going to sit there and wince at some of the things we spent our money on, and how we viewed money is so important. It's only a temporal thing. It's necessary. I'll agree with that. It's necessary to live in this life. But we always have to keep it in perspective. We have to look at the temporal, and we have to look at the eternal. And I, for one, want to be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say, "This is all the investments that I have, and let them outweigh my own foolish desires." Paul reminds us that we will all stand before God. We will give an account of the things that we had done. God's judgment will bring everything to the light. And everything that we have done in this life, whether good or bad, will be put to the test of fire, and it will test the quality of each man's work. And some of those things are going to stand before God, and we're going to be rewarded for. Others we will just see burn up, and we will have regrets on that day because we have not used those things that God had entrusted us as stewards with. We have not used them for Him. We have not used them for eternal things. But we have wasted them on temporal things and that which is worthless. A third example of money acting like a false god is the way that it leads us to sin. Remember the warning we studied last week, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, please don't misunderstand this text. The Bible isn't saying that money is evil. But what it is saying is that the love of it can be a root of all kinds of bad in our lives. You see, our Creator, God, knows that if we get too chummy with money and the things that money can buy, if we walk around with a mental wish list of things we'd purchase or things we'd buy if we just had more money, if our favorite sport is indoor shopping, we're headed for trouble. Right? For just the other day, some of my children were talking about, if you had an extra $200, $300, something like that, what would you spend it on? You know, I don't see anything wrong with thinking about that. But if that is our all-consuming desire, I wish I had more money. If I had more money, what would I spend it on? If that is the mental sport that we play, we are in danger of allowing the love of money and the things that money can buy cause us to spiral downward and away from God. It's not wrong to have money, but it is wrong for money to have us. Because as Paul said, the love of money can lead us down the road to a wide variety of destructive behaviors. And if you stop and think about it, all the sinful behaviors and attitudes are related to money in your life. Why is money a false god? Number four, because you see, the fact is the love of money can even push us away from God. It can push us away from God. Remember, in this text, Jesus sets money, mammon, in opposition to God. He said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. He said to try to do so would force us to love the one and hate the other, because their purposes are opposed to each other. We can't love money and God because, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord. Jesus is saying that mammon can become a Lord in our lives. It can come between our relationship with Him and ourselves and lead us away from accomplishing His purpose. I came across another interesting stat recently about money. A study that was found in American households with an income at poverty level. The average giving to charitable causes in homes that live at poverty level is 2.8%. Now, you would think that when income goes up, the percentage of giving to charitable organizations would also give up. You would think that money given to churches, for example, would be on the rise. But it doesn't work that way, because many people let money ensnare them and push them not closer to God, but away from God and doing things that would please Him. And the statistics prove this to be true. Studies show that in households with income between $50,000 and $75,000 a year, the average is only 1.5%. Half of that of families who are living at poverty level. You see, money can get a hold of us. The more we have, the more we want. The tighter the grip we have on it. Mammon can change our focus in life from doing God's will to doing what we want, from working to meet the financial needs of the kingdom of God to satisfying our own desires. Our love of money can keep us from making this crossing from idolatry to true worship. We can use money, but if we're not careful, money will use us, owns us, uses us. So I don't think Jesus was going to an extreme by saying money is mammon. He's to be compared to a false god. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus one day, wanted to follow Him, how he could have eternal life? And he received a startling reply in Matthew 19:21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and then thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This mixed up young man, to him material things had become a god. It was the thing that he could not give up to follow Jesus. It was an all-consuming idol opposed to God. So before this guy could follow Jesus, he had to give away his money. He had to give it to the poor. He had to reject his personal mammon. He had to reject his God before he could follow the true God. And then you remember when Jesus had lunch with Zacchaeus, the short guy in the Bible, how Jesus came and Zacchaeus was freed from the love of mammon. He was so excited He exclaimed in Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He said, if I have cheated anybody, I'll not only pay them back, I will pay them back four times that which I cheated them out of. Jesus' statement was today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus, you are converted. And so you have crossed. You have ceased to worship the false god, Mammon. And so because you have ceased to worship this false god, salvation has come to your house. You see, in these cases, Jesus saw money as idolatry. These two men had to be converted from that idolatry before they could be converted to him. And money, Mammon, can very easily become a god in our lives. So what do we do? How do we prevent this from happening? Or if it's already happened, how can we free ourselves from Mammon's destructive power? How can we not allow it to stake its claim on our lives? How can we break money's hold that it has on us? God gives us a very simple solution. Are you ready for this? Give it away. Pretty simple. Give it away. Simply said, hard to do. Open up your hand and open up your wallet and give it away. We free ourselves from Mammon's control by giving it away. Specifically, as Christians, we defeat Mammon by acknowledging that all we have belongs to God. Now, I'm not saying you just go and give it away the first chance you get. I'm not saying that, but what I do say is that in your heart, even now, you can give it to God. You can just right now say, God, this is your money. I release my hold upon my finances, and I'll be stewards of it, and I'll distribute it as you want me to. I'll keep that which you want me to keep for myself and for my family, but Lord, I'm willing to give it to you as you desire. In fact, I wrote it down here, something that we could say. God, here is my life, here is my bank book, here are my possessions. Use them as you see fit. Enable me to be your steward by using all this to further your eternal kingdom. And we're going to pray that in just a little bit. When we give our things to God, we make this crossing from idolatry to true worship. Because the essence, and please get this, the essence of true worship is giving. Worship happens every time we give to the Lord, whether it's our money, whether it's ourself, whether it's our time, whether it's giving our voices and singing, whether it's giving ourselves our time to be at church and listening to the Sunday school teacher or the pastor preach. All of those things are worship. Mammon's law is to get and get and get. And so when we do the opposite, when we give and give and give, we deal it a fatal blow. Whenever there is selfless giving, God is exalted and Mammon is rendered impotent. So I want you to understand what really happens when we give our tithes and our offerings every Sunday morning. We're not doing that just so the church can pay the pastor and those on staff. We're not doing it just so the church can pay its utility bills or we can buy discipleship programs or send money to missionaries. Those are all important. But that is not the real purpose of giving. Giving is an act of worship. We're not giving to the church per se. We are giving to the Lord. We are exalting him as the one true God. When we put our money in the offering plate, and when we do that this morning, you're saying yes to God and no to mammon. You're saying, God, this money belongs to you. It is yours, and I am worshiping you by giving this to you. You know, the psalmist David said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He really didn't give out of his excess. He gave out of his want, that which really cost him something. And we're saying, I'm giving sacrificially because I trust you, God, to meet my needs. My security is not in my money. My trust is not in my money. My trust is in you. I trust you to meet my needs. And when we calculate the amount of our tithe checks, we're acknowledging how much God has blessed us. Whenever we give to God, we profane the false god Mammon, and we say, Mammon, you have no power over us. Gordon Crosby once put it this way. He said, to give away money is to win a victory over the dark powers that oppress us. In the first century, a Christian wrote a letter in which he talked about the difference between early Christians and the people who worship the Roman gods. He said, we share our table with all, but we do not share our bed with all. In other words, he's saying the pagans were promiscuous with their bodies, but stingy with their money. Kind of sounds like America today. And God wants us just to do the opposite. He wants us to be stingy with our bodies, but to offer God our generosity in our finances. They gave and gave and gave as an offering of worship to the one true God, is what the early church did. And God expects the same from us today. As we defeat Mammon in the same way, we profess who is Lord of all. We profess who is Lord of our lives, and we show who we truly worship. Not just giving of our money, although that's what I focused on today, but it's giving of our time. Ever thought about tithing your time to the Lord? How about your talents? Giving your talents to the Lord, as well as your money and your possessions. One of the first things we do when we receive anything new, a new vehicle or whatever, we dedicate it to God. We say, God, this is yours. We will use it for your purposes. And I would challenge you to do the same. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? I'd like you to, Ben, put that PowerPoint up, could you? And one of those slides near the end, where we have this prayer written, God, here's my life, here's my bank book, here are my possessions. And in just a moment, I want us to read that prayer together. But more importantly, I want you to be able to read it to the Lord. And I don't want you to read it if you can't be honest about it today. If you can't be honest about it, I understand. We pray that God would give you grace to come to this point in your life where you could make him Lord, where you could cross over to true worship. Cross over to true worship in our lives. And would you just right now, very quietly, where you're sitting in your heart, ask yourself, Lord, can I pray this today? Can I give you my whole life? Can I give you my bank book, my possessions? Do I trust you to use them? See, as Joseph, he was a steward of all of Egypt. He owned nothing, but he was a steward. God has said that we are stewards of his. We don't own anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. But he allows us to be stewards. He passes things through our hands to use for him. So God gets all the glory, but we get the joy of sharing in the work with him. We get the joy of being able to give and be a steward. So if you are able to today, could you look up at the screen and let's read this together, making it a prayer, starting with the word God. Ready? God, here is my life. Here is my bank book. Here are my possessions. Use them as you see fit. Enable me to be your steward by using all of this kingdom. Amen. I couldn't see all of it. Exit sign blocked it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity and the challenge to be your stewards. Lord, I pray that you would bring us all to this place as we want to cross over as a church. We want to do this together. Make all of these crossings together. Lord, as we come to this place today in this particular river that is before us, Lord, help us to cross from idolatry to true worship. Help us to be able to give. and not be focused on getting. Help us to be able to give so that we can have the true essence of worship, to worship you as Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I have the